If you have your Bibles with you, please take them out and open them to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. Join me in standing, please, as we begin reading verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us see the truth of your word, that you would help us recognize that the word of righteousness given to us is to convey power into our lives and to change us, that it's not an abstract intellectual idea, that it's not enough for us just to know what the Bible says, but we have to live it, believe it, obey it. God, help us to see that in the midst of all the things that we do and all the things that we say, that if the Scripture doesn't touch us and change us, then the Scripture has not touched us. If your Spirit is not transforming us into the likeness of Christ, then the truth is that we are not yours. Help us see that. Help us live that. And we pray, God, that if there are any within the sound of my voice, either here or in whatever form they hear it, who are not being transformed and who see their lives and see a need, that you would call them to life and make them your own. Cause them, Father, to give glory to the risen Christ as you make them new. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we come this morning still to verse 13, and there's a specific accusation on the table. It's an accusation of immaturity, and it is specific to spiritual things. More particularly, it is applied to their grasp and mastery of the word of righteousness. Now, it's important for us to remember that they were not ignorant of the word of righteousness. They knew what it said, but they were unskillful. They were immature. And before we go on any further, I want to remind us of the fact that the word babe here is not an infant in terms of age. There's a specific Greek word which is used to talk about a child in relationship to a family. It's a carried idea that somebody belongs to a certain set of parents. This is not the word that's used here. This is just talking about somebody who is immature, who is undeveloped. And it's the idea of that maturity versus immaturity. With that in mind, the writer of Hebrews is not even connecting the assumption of a new birth to all of the people to whom he is writing. He's not connecting the assumption of salvation to these professing believers. Maybe they are saved. Maybe they're not saved. They should be, with the teaching that they've had, the opportunities that they've had, the gifts that they've had in front of them, they should be saved. But they are not displaying the signs of someone who is mature or even alive. The mark of maturity is skill. And someone can be mature in differing areas of life, and we're warned to remain inexperienced in evil, in wickedness, in malice, but to still be mature in regards to spiritual things. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20 says, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice, be babes. In understanding, be mature." But this immaturity is something important. It's something that is affecting what is fundamental in the Christian life, and it's a missing foundation that leaves them unstable and in danger not only of living a life without impact, but far worse, a life that is not alive at all, but rather is a life dead, masquerading as a living thing. And this immaturity is about how they have or have not walked in the experience of spiritual truth. They are unskilled in the word of righteousness. So I want to think with you this morning about what this word of righteousness is and how we can examine it and consider it and think about it and make sure to be checking our lives that we are indeed walking with some degree of maturity in it. Now, this is not to say that anybody should be completely mature in any way. None of us will be until we are dead and glorified. However, we should all be more mature now than we were when we first began. There should be evidence of growth. There should be evidence of some degree of mastery, some degree of maturing in the things of God. So I'm going to think with you this morning about six different ways we can describe or think about the word of righteousness. And the very first one is that we can think about it objectively. It's the only means by which righteousness is declared to us. So what the scripture tells us is that the word of righteousness reveals who God is. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So we see that the word of righteousness that the writer of Hebrews is talking about is this same word of righteousness that tells us who God is. So objectively, the word of righteousness reveals God to us. It is the message and the word of the cross, and it is the very power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." In this message, in this word of righteousness, we see God's hatred towards sin revealed. Look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. And Paul writes this. He says, "God set forth," speaking of Christ, "as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So what this is telling us is that God is showing us something about his nature by the death that Christ had to die. He's showing us that he was not willing to just pass over sin as if it didn't matter. He wasn't willing just to give it a bye, to say, "Well, I'm just going to pretend like you guys didn't do that. I'm just going to say, well, it's okay, you didn't really understand." Sin always has a consequence. It always must be paid for. Okay? That is an absolute bedrock foundational truth of the scripture. The fact of the matter is that nobody gets away with anything. If you sin, there is a price attached to it, and that price must be paid. And it is the righteousness of God which says that he cares too much about his holiness and about the truth and about righteousness in general to simply let it go. He's willing to pay the price himself so that the justified have the price of their sin actually paid for. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 2. "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on the account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." This gospel displays the faithfulness and in that the righteousness of God. What is the earliest promise God made in Scripture? In Genesis chapter 3, in verse 15, God said that out of the woman's seed there would be enmity between her seed and the serpent, and that the woman's seed would crush the serpent's head and the serpent would bruise his heel. It is the proto-evangelicum. It is the very first declaration of the gospel. It is the promise that what God intended all along was the redemption of a people. Okay? That stated promise of the gospel waited over 4,000 years for the coming of Christ. And throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, the whole of the Old Testament continued to remind Israel and us that Jesus was coming, that the promise still stood, that God had not forgotten, and that no matter what was going on in their lives, and no matter how strange things looked, and no matter how difficult the days were, God's promises could always be trusted. The problem that we face is that most of us don't like to wait even a moment for our lunch to be done. Right? We want what we want, and we want it now. But God's faithfulness takes time sometimes to be displayed. And the challenge that is always in front of us is that we would learn to believe what he says and to rest in his promises, whether we can see the fruition of it coming to pass or not. Beloved, if we spent a day just recounting all the times that we could say, I know what God has done and I've seen his faithfulness, this happened, and we go, wow, that was so amazing, we could spend all day doing it and not exhaust just the few people in this room. Right? But when we're challenged with something new, and we find ourselves in a circumstance where we're not really sure how this is going to work out, what's the first thing we do? We throw our hands in the air, we cry, oh, woe is me, despair, despair, it's all awful, it's all terrible, there's no good can come from this, God can't fix this. Beloved, we have to stop this. Because if we understand what the gospel says, it tells us at its core that God is faithful to keep his promises.
Amen.
Amen? And that truth should translate into whatever we're facing today. It should translate into our darkest hours. It should translate into our losses. It should translate into our griefs. It should translate into our joys. It should translate into our hopes. It should translate into every single part of this life. If we know that God is faithful, then though we grieve, we do not grieve as the pagans who have no hope. If we know that God is faithful, though we sorrow, we are not undone by our sorrows. If we know that God is faithful, though we are perplexed, we are not cast down nor destroyed. Right? No matter what we face in this life, the gospel and the power of it coming to us in this day, when the promise of it was 4,000 years before Christ was born, and it's been 2,000 years plus since then, the gospel reminds us that God can be trusted to be faithful. The gospel reminds us that no matter what else happens, he is absolutely to be trusted with whatever comes. Our hearts need to know this. We need to wear this in the midst of a dying world. Because the truth of the matter is, the world has no hope. The world is scrambling, looking for something to provide them answers for things that are outside of their control. Never lose sight of the fact that whatever agendas are happening, the core of why all of the madness that's happening right now around masks and vaccines and mandates and every other imaginable thing that's going on, that is all driven by nothing but fear. It is all driven by a hopelessness which makes people insane because they just don't know where to look for their hope. And beloved, whatever position you take on whether or not you get a vaccine, that's between you and your God. I don't have an opinion that I'm going to tell you need to do. But I will tell you this. You need to make sure that whatever you're resting in, God is the heart of all of it. Okay? You need to make absolutely certain that your comfort and that your hope is in your God, because He is faithful. And that faithfulness is communicated to us by the truth of the gospel. If we don't believe that He's faithful, then where is our hope in the gospel? Amen?
Amen.
If we don't believe that He's faithful, then what are we doing? None of this matters if God is not faithful. But the gospel communicates to us that God is faithful. And it communicates to us that the only righteousness which He requires of us is the righteousness which He provides us through the power of the gospel. So God doesn't come to us and say, look, okay, guys, I'll help you out here, but you're just going to have to pitch in your 49%. Okay? God doesn't come to us and go, I'm willing to help out a little bit, but I'm not doing it all. In fact, what God says is exactly the opposite of that. He says, I won't help you. I will not assist you in making your own way. I will be your only hope. I will do everything for you, including giving you the faith that I then require of you to lay hold of Christ. It's all His. And the gospel, rightly understood and rightly communicated, gives us an absolute dependence on a God who not only is faithful, but is willing to provide everything necessary. So no matter what your bank account looks like, God is your supply. No matter what your work prospects look like, God is your supply. No matter what anything else in your life looks like, God is your supply. And we learn this from rightly understanding the gospel. Because consider this, if God can be trusted to actually provide you what you need to save your soul, what makes you think He can't be trusted to make sure you've got food on the table? Right? He will. He does. Always, adequately, abundantly, perfectly, gloriously, and overflowingly. He makes sure that His faithfulness is never in jeopardy. He provides everything that is necessary. That being said, God requires that we trust Him singularly. He's not going to accept from us a righteousness that includes our works and His. As soon as we try to add something to the mix and say, well, Jesus is good and I like all that, but I'm not sure He's quite enough, and so I'm going to make sure that my actions help contribute to my salvation as well. As soon as we say that, we've taken Christ off the table. And we've said to God, I don't want the righteousness that You provide, and I will instead try to make my own way. And God says, no. I will not accept partial righteousness. If you want to stand before Me, I give you the 10. I give you the Decalogue, and I remind you of how Jesus applied them, and I say to you that your requirement is to keep them from the moment of your birth until the moment of your death, not only in your actions, but also in your thoughts. Not only in the outworking of your life, but also in the inworking of your heart. I remind you that if you want to be judged according to the law, you will be judged according to every jot and tittle thereof, and that no part of it will ever be removed. If you wish to be judged by the law, then you need to keep it in its entirety. Because I will not mix Christ and works ever in any fashion. We learn this from rightly understanding the gospel. And when we don't rightly understand the gospel, we end up with a giant mess of this hodgepodge of mixed up thinking and humanistic ideas and pagan theologies and every other wrong thing brought in, and people call it spiritualism. But it's all wrong. And it's all false. And the reason why those ideas gain traction is because people are immature in regards to the gospel. They're immature in regards to what the truth of the cross actually teaches us. They are inexperienced in the truth of the gospel. And because of that, they are led astray by the vain ideas of man's imagination. This is the only righteousness of which God will approve, and it is the only righteousness which God will accept. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us what? God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. That is what God will accept. He will accept the righteous death of Christ in the place of his people, fully paying for and completely expiating their sin. He will accept from us our faith that he can be trusted. Now that is the objective declaration of the gospel. But the gospel also can be understood subjectively, because it is the only righteousness which God will accept from us. And I've alluded to this, but I want you to think about how deeply this affects everything that we do and everything that we are. It is the one question that every sinner must answer. How in the world can I be made right with a holy God? In Micah chapter 6, verses 6 and 7 says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the Most High? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Micah asks the question that everybody must answer. How does God answer that question for us? "No, you will not give your firstborn. I will give mine." Amen? Beloved, we have to understand that nothing else will ever be acceptable in the sight of God. And people will try to skirt the issue. They will do everything in their power to get around this. They'll get around their need to have a holy God. They will try to make themselves not sinful, right? They'll say, "Well, that's fine for you. You can think what you want to think. You can live your morality. You can do all these things, but that doesn't apply to me." And they would be right if we made up the rules. Right? If the things that the Scripture teach are nothing but the opinions and the thoughts of me or some other man, then please disregard them. Throw them away. Let them have no more traction in your life and no more impact on the world. But if they are truly, as they profess to be, the very Word of God, written and inspired by the Spirit of God, if that is what the Scriptures are, then you need to deal with the reality that the God who wrote them will hold you accountable to them. You need to deal with the reality that what the Scripture says, God means. And no matter how you try to divide this out, no matter how you try to pretend like this part of the Bible doesn't apply, or that part of the Bible is not to be trusted, or these things are just, you know, cultural ideas and nobody believes that anymore, no matter how you try to put these things in, if you are going to be saying that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are going to profess that you are a Christian, then you must recognize the truth that God has spoken his truth in his word and will hold us accountable. Now, anybody else who is not professing to be a Christian is not going to be forced to recognize that truth now, but there will come a day when they will. For every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord over all, to the glory of God the Father. That day is coming. And there will be nobody exempt from that declaration. And those who did not make that declaration in this life will make it immediately before they are condemned to an eternal hell. They will not escape that declaration. Neither will they escape the presence of God. For the Scripture tells us, "If I make my bed in hell, lo, there you are." understand that the experience of hell is the presence of God in eternal wrath. So those who spend their lives trying to get away from God now will find that all of eternity they cannot escape Him either. This is the reality. And the fact that we are immature in the gospel means that we often don't reason these things through. It means that we often do not engage with what this actually brings to bear. So we try to make our sin less pressing. We try to make ourselves less sinful. We try to imagine a God who's a little more like us. If you know anything about Greek mythology, that's exactly what they made. When they made their gods, they made supermen who just were just exactly like them but had more power to mess things up. And they did that. They messed up a lot of things according to their mythos. But none of it was real. The God of a man's imagination will only go as far as the man can imagine. The God of the Scripture, however, transcends us in every way. He says to us in Isaiah, "My words are not your words, my thoughts are not your thoughts. You can't comprehend me." But at the same time, He condescends to be among us and to teach us and to speak to us, to give us insight into His character. And the heart of that insight is the message and the truth of the gospel. Man will subjectively try to make God false, to pretend that He doesn't exist. This is, incidentally, the great aim of all atheism. It's the idea that if God doesn't exist, I won't have to give an account. It's the idea that if God is real, I don't want to have to deal with that thought, so I'm just going to act like He doesn't, and I'm going to live out my days in my ignorance and really hope I'm right. It is a hopeless position. And it is a position that will end in their ultimate destruction. Do not ever be deceived by the fact that they will espouse their happiness, they will espouse their freedom, they will espouse their right to do whatever they please. In the end, their theology is driven by the fact that if God is, they know in their bones they will give an account. For that much is written in the stars. That much is declared to us, according to Romans chapter 1, in the very creation around us. God demonstrates His own nature to us. He demonstrates His eternal power and Godhead. He demonstrates that He is in every single thing that He has created. The whole of the heavens, the whole of the earth, all of creation shouts, God exists at every level. From the macro to the micro, from the smallest component of the least of the atoms to the greatest collection of the stars that ever were, it all screams the glory of God. And every single creature under heaven has written in his heart, has in the very construct of that which holds his cells together, the evidence and the testimony of the existence of God. You have to work so hard to write Him out of your understanding. There are so many ridiculous leaps of faith to try and put it all together to make a creation without a creator. And they work so hard at it. And all of it is driven by this one thought, which they cannot escape. One day, I will stand before that God that I say does not exist. And what will I do then? So they fight with everything they have in them so that they can escape that truth. But they never will. Subjectively, the question of God and His righteousness and the truth of the gospel, it is the question that haunts us all. It is the question that none of us can escape. It is the question that every single one of us must deal with. And it is perfectly suited to the glory of the thrice holy God. Because He is exactly what He proclaims to be. He is everything that he has declared. He is everything that he has promised. And he is everything that we need. The glory of the gospel answers the justice of God. So we know that he is trustworthy, because a just God will always do what is right. Amen? Amen. We know this. We know this in our bones. We understand this at some level. It also demonstrates, however, his goodness. Because if he is only just, we have no hope. Amen? He made the rules. We broke the rules. It's as simple as that. If justice is all there is, then there is no hope. But not only is he just, he is also good. He also is lavishing his grace upon us. And the gospel so clearly pours out his grace. It so clearly demonstrates the grace that is ours in Christ. This undeserved favor of a holy God. Right?
Amen.
Remember that grace is you receiving what you do not deserve. Mercy is you not receiving what you do deserve. And they are both present in God in equal measures. He allows us the privilege of knowing who he is. And the gospel showcases his grace. It reveals his love. And it displays all of his holy attributes. It teaches us of his omniscience. It teaches us of the fact that before God ever said, "Let there be," it was already in his plan to create a world that would fall so that his people might be presented redeemed, so that we might know the fullness of his love. Amen? Chew on that for a while. Just consider the fact that God created a world that was designed to give you the opportunity to know the depth of his love. And consider the fact that if sin had never entered in, your knowledge of the love of God would be an abstract thing. That's why when Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 that angels long to look into these things. They long to understand what you have the opportunity to know every day. It showcases all of who God is. It showcases his omnipotence. Right? Because it is God who not only allowed his son to be slain for the sin of his people, but had power over death so that he might be raised up to be seated eternally at the right hand of the Father. And in his life, we also have life. The omnipotence of God is woven throughout the entirety of the gospel. Do you think that if Jesus couldn't manage his own death, couldn't overcome his own death, that he would have any ground upon which to tell us to trust him with ours? Do you recognize what power there is in that? The fact that death, this thing that haunts all of mankind, that is lurking around the corner for every single one of us, even at this moment, do you recognize the power there is in the absolute confidence that your God has not only overcome, but has banished death, and it has no victory and no sting and no power over we who belong to Christ?
Amen.
What wonder there is. Whatever they try to do to us, they have no power over us. Their strongest weapon is our greatest hope. Send me home. Amen? There are things I still want to do. There are things I still want to enjoy. But you know what? Heaven is better. So if you're going to threaten me with death, find something worse. Because I'm not scared of that. I have no fear of the fact that my life will end. I know my life will end. I'm not afraid of it. I am prepared for it.
Amen.
I am safe in the hands of my God. And when I close my eyes in death in this place, I will open them beholding his glory immediately.
Amen.
I do not have to wonder what to say at death. I do not have to fear how I'm going to accomplish things or whatever else might happen. If God chooses to take me out in this moment, everything that he has planned for my life will be accomplished. And that's okay. And I have no fear for my family. He will care for them as well. In the end, it all comes down to the reality that the gospel teaches us that our God can be trusted. That our God is real, that He is faithful, that everything that He has done will accomplish its purposes. And I defy anybody to find anything that could even answer one of those things, let alone all of them. Show me some other philosophy which is going to give you peace, absolute peace in the face of death. Just pick that one. It doesn't exist. But at the end of it, not only does the gospel answer any one of them, but it ably demonstrates and sustains all of them. It teaches us the fullness of who our God is. One final caution before we move on. Trying to add human works to this God-focused, God-centered, God-exalting truth necessarily diminishes God and enlarges man. Okay? Keep that in mind when you consider all of the things that are constantly coming at you. Keep that in mind when you consider how you respond to people. Keep that in mind when you consider how you're dealing with them about their own souls and how you respond to the things that they're trying to tell you about yours. Because anything that includes us in the solution is immediately diminishing to Christ. And God will not in any way permit that. So the gospel is the word of righteousness objectively. It is the word of righteousness subjectively. It's also the word of righteousness didactically. It teaches us what God wants us to know. Okay? It teaches us how we are to live and how we are to put Christ on. It is the only means of righteousness which teaches us not only who God is, but what He requires of us and how to live so as to fulfill His law. What is the mandate of the gospel?
Go out into town, your district, your...
Okay, so we have the Great Commission to go out and to declare the truth. So it teaches us of our duty towards man. It also teaches us of our duty towards God. What did Jesus say the greatest commandment was? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the communication of the gospel. For God reminds us that as He has saved us, He is worthy of our affection. He is worthy of our love. He is worthy of our devotion and worthy of us giving Him to everything that we are. He is worthy of us living righteous lives. And this is where people get sideways when they start thinking about their works and the truth of the gospel. We are called to live righteously. Okay, we are called to live in holiness. We are commanded throughout Scripture to possess our vessels in holiness. In other words, the body that we live, in which we live, should be lived in righteously and in a holy fashion in a way that brings glory and honor to Christ. You're not permitted to live a sinful life just because you are forgiven. 1 John 3:7 says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." In other words, there is no way in the world that you can be righteous in your actions unless you are righteous in truth. You may put on a good show, you might deceive people, you might make somebody else think, oh, he's got it all together, look how good he lives. But if you do not belong to Christ, you cannot live righteously because you are not rightly related to God. But if you are rightly related to God, then the working of the gospel in your life will teach you how to live that out. Right? Consider this. How many times in your life have you done something since you've been saved, and when you do it, you know it's the right thing to do, and then about a half a second after you do it, you go, oh, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have been that way. Right? Only about every other time. The truth of the matter is, what's teaching you that is the Spirit of God living in you, who has been communicated to you by the power of the gospel, indwelling you, giving you life. Right? This maturing that we go through, which we call sanctification, is the process of learning how to listen to the Spirit before it becomes regret. It's the process of learning what it looks like to listen on the front end. And the longer you do it, the better you get at it. Amen?
Amen.
The gospel teaches us how to live righteously. Though the law gave the same instructions, it carried no power to enable us to fulfill the demands. Right? So we can look at the Decalogue and we can say, these are the things that God has said a man is to do in order to live righteously. Okay? At its broadest stroke, when Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself, he was referencing the Decalogue at the highest possible level. The first four commandments are love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second six commandments are love your neighbor as yourself. It's all contained right there. Okay? So when Jesus said that, he was answering the question, if you have remembered or if you've forgotten, he was answering the question, which is the greatest commandment? And his answer was the first four, followed closely by the second six. That's essentially what he was saying. That is the greatest commandment. It is what God has required. You say, but you just told me that I'm not saved by my works. Absolutely, you're not. But the Ten Commandments reflect the moral character of God. They are the things that he loves and the things that he hates, and they are the things that he is uncompromising on. So if God has called you to be his own child and to draw you into a relationship with him, he is not going to tolerate you living in a way that is not consistent with his character. He will change you. And as he changes you, we start to put on good works that live out in our lives because we have been manifesting who Christ is. And it is not by some vain, ridiculous attempt to purchase God's favor. It is instead the outworking of the fact that we have already been freely given his favor and called his child.
Amen.
Now somebody on the outside sees two people doing the same set of works and they say, see, they're the same thing. That's like trying to attach Robbie's trailer to a Hyundai and saying, it's the same thing. It'll pull. Yeah, no. It won't. At all. In any way. In fact, as soon as you attach the trailer, the Hyundai will be destroyed, crushed, squished. No more. You understand that what you do as a follower of Christ is a response to the grace that you have received. It is not a plea to receive more. In fact, ironically, there's something in us that battles against itself, wherein we say, Lord, I need more grace, I want more grace, I want more of you, but I don't want to take anything else. I've taken so much. There's this tension in us wherein we say, Lord, I don't want to cause Christ any pain. I shudder to think. And for us as Christians, that awareness and that truth, it's manifested in us and to us because the gospel has taught us who we are in Christ and who Christ is for us. It teaches us how to live in a way that brings glory and honor to God. It teaches us how to live in a way that pleases him. It neither condones sin nor allows for sin. Rather, it condemns it in the fullest possible manner because it rejects it at its very heart where it dwells in us. It rejects it in the place where our thoughts allow it room. The gospel says every single thought must be atoned for. Every single action, every single impulse, every single thing to which you submit is something for which Christ must give an account. He must pay for that sin. And if we love him, we don't want to add to those things. We don't want to add to his pain and suffering, to his sorrow. We don't want to add to his agony. Now, not only is the gospel the word of righteousness objectively, subjectively, and didactically, it's also the word of righteousness effectively. Because it actually does what it teaches us to do. The gospel communicates the power of God to make dead things alive. It's the only thing in all of Scripture by which we are promised to be made alive. Okay? Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, it says, Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord may call." So there's the promise conveyed to us that God is calling a people to himself. Acts 4:12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." It is the truth of the gospel that Christ saves us, that he singularly saves us. But it is by faith in that truth that we receive the promise, and the preaching of the gospel produces faith in the hearts of its hearers. It actually produces the alien righteousness that God requires from us. Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Faith comes by what? By hearing the word of God. So somewhere, at this moment, somebody is hearing this truth, and God just might be calling them to life. How remarkable that is. They don't even have to be in this room. They don't even have to listen to it today. It's going to be on the internet forever until they pull it off. They can hear it. And the truth of God's word does its work. And Romans 10:4 says, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So when you believe, what the gospel does is gives you what the law only promised and threatened. The law said, if you live right and do right things, then God will reward your righteousness. But none of us can make that. But the gospel says, come to me, and I will reward Christ's righteousness in you. And that seems too good to be true. It seems too wonderful to be believed. And so God, being a father of perfect providence, gives to us the faith to believe that what he says, he means. Isn't that remarkable? The gospel effectively does its work. And it also does the work of ongoing sanctification produced by the gospel in us. Jesus himself prayed for this. In John 17, verse 17, he said to God in his prayer, in the high priestly prayer, he said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." So what is it that Jesus was praying? Let the word of the gospel, let the word of God, let the things that I am saying to you actually work to bring sanctification to my people. And that particular part of the high priestly prayer is the tail end of it, and it was prayed specifically when Jesus said, "I do not pray for these alone," speaking of the disciples, "but also for all who will believe in me by the word that they proclaim." Think that through. Who was Jesus praying for? You. Right?
Yeah.
Isn't that amazing? 2,000 years ago, Jesus prayed for you and asked that God would sanctify you by the power of the gospel, that he would sanctify you by the truth that is being proclaimed. In the end, we are made righteous by being conformed to the image of Christ. We serve him. Ephesians 4:24 says, "Put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Colossians 3:10 says, you've put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. This is what it is to wear Christ. We grow up. We are changed. The gospel does its work. It's objective, it's subjective, it's didactic, it's effective, and it's also singular because, again, it is the only righteousness that God will accept. It is the only word of righteousness that will ever be given. I need to clarify this with as much strength as I'm capable of. There will never be another way to get to heaven.
Amen.
Okay? There will not be some secondary dispensation of the Old Testament law by which people will be saved by sacrificing animals in a temple to be rebuilt. Not going to happen. Because what that says is that Christ is not singular and Christ is not the only way. But the scripture plainly says, neither is there any other name, we read it already, given under heaven by which men must be saved, but the name of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
There is no other religion on the face of the planet which offers hope to anyone. Period. People can be as faithful to their false religions as they can possibly be. And in the end, the thing which they trusted will fail them. You can go out into the wild and you can look at the nice, clear, pretty water and you can believe that it's safe to drink. And I'll come visit you in the hospital because you'll be sick as a dog. Because what you trusted in cannot be trusted. Okay? I could give you example after example after example to try and drive that point home, but you need to understand that there is absolutely no other path to heaven. There is no other path to God. The world says all paths lead to Him. All religions are the same. The world describes it as spokes on a wheel and God's at the center and every man comes on the spoke that he finds and it all comes out okay and God's okay with all of it. And it is so much garbage and it condemns so many untold millions to hell. Because God has made one way and exalted one man to the position of being the mediator and the intercessor between His people. And it is the man Jesus Christ. Christ is the only hope of salvation. And beloved, if you waver on that point, you don't know the gospel. If you want to try and make room for some other path to get somebody to heaven, it displays that you do not understand the truth of the gospel and you are immature and unskilled in the word and possibly you yourself do not know the power of the gospel. There is no other hope. We must stand on this. This is absolutely uncompromisable. You cannot waver on this point. And the gospel provides us with adequate warning because not only is it objective, subjective, didactic, effective, and singular, it's also a warning gospel. It gives to us the reality that God is absolutely clear that we must obey. We must. Beloved, if God is righteous and so righteous that He is unwilling to allow sin to endure, so much so that He sent His Son to die for us. And it wasn't just a physical death on a cross. Isaiah 53 tells us that it pleased the Father to crush Him for our sin. What Jesus endured on the cross was the wrath of God poured out for sin. He drank the cup of God's wrath for His people. If God was willing to do that to His beloved Son, in whom He was well pleased, Do you think he will not visit your sin upon you who have refused to make way for the gospel in your heart? Do you think that he will not visit upon those who have rejected the one way possible, the full consequence of their rebellion? You see, the simplicity of the gospel, the glory of the gospel's truth, the reality that the gospel teaches us how God loved us enough to send Christ, loved his own glory enough to give us the opportunity to know him. The simplicity of this, the fact that any child can understand its simple concepts. You've done wrong, and Jesus paid the debt. Right? Strip it down to the bare bones. Yes, we can go deeply into the theology, and I love to think about the deep things with you. But they all come down to that. You are required of God to obey what he has said. And no matter how you slice it up, you have to deal with that. No matter how you cut it up, you have to deal with the fact that what God has said, God has meant. And there's no way around it. The gospel warns us by its very simplicity that it is to be taken seriously. The gospel warns us by its power and by its truth. And the more pressing and urgent the message is, the more pressing and urgent it is that we take it seriously. You're not going to find something more pressing or urgent than matters of life and death and eternal reality. This is not something to be put off. This is not something to be thought about and bandied about and argued about and turned into something that it's not. This is the simple reality of life and death and eternal truth. And by its power, it warns us that God takes it seriously. We also need to understand that the more authority there is in the sender, the more responsibility you have to obey the message. Occasionally, one of my daughters will go to Lester and say, "Lester, would you please?" And Lester will say, "No." And invariably what I hear is, "Mom said," or "Dad said," and then Lester goes, "Okay." Because the authority to obey is directly connected to the one who sent the message. Right? Beloved, whose gospel is it? It is the gospel of God. There is no higher authority. There is nobody to whom we answer aside from him. And that authority means we had better listen. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how egregious your sin has ever been. I don't care how terrible your life has looked. If you have rejected the gospel, it will be the worst sin attributed to you. Because you have churned underfoot the blood of Christ. And you have caused his death to have no effect in your life. God will not hold him guiltless who so defiles the blood of the Lamb. Beloved, this is life and death. This is eternal truth. And for us as followers of Christ, we need to think about these things, to actually put them to work in our lives. Because the gospel should change us. It should impact us. It should make us something other than what we were. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you give to us grace. I pray that you give to us a perspective on your truth that actually transforms. And I pray, Father, that you would awaken us out of our slumber and out of our sin doze, God. That you would make us mindful of how we treat with one another, how we speak to each other, how we consider each other. That you would make us mindful, God, of how we treat with your truth, the love and attention and devotion that we give to the reading and the understanding of your word. I pray, God, that you would make us mature in the gospel, that we would not be unskilled, but that we would consider the many-orbed reality of what the gospel is, and we would grow in it. God, make us men and women who grow up in truth. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.